All right. Well, good morning. My name is Riley, and I just want to point out for anyone who's not aware, if you don't know, most of you know who I am, and that may be good or bad depending on your outlook. But I'm not the normal guy who stands up here, because the tragic fact is there is no normal guy. The person we reluctantly refer to as pastor, his name is Rob, and he's out of town. And as it also happens, he's my brother, and I can confidently say that having known him for 52 years, he also is definitely not normal. But as I said at the beginning, neither am I, so hang on, here we go, okay? This morning we're going to continue in the study of 2 Peter, and we're actually going to... Oh, look, we've got the slides from last week up there. We're going to, they've been having trouble. The computer messed up. Can you imagine that? Have you ever, does that ever happen to anybody before? I don't think so. We're actually going to conclude the study in 2 Peter. These are the last four verses in chapter 3. And this is kind of cool for me because I think this is the first time I've spoken on the last verses of a study before. It's kind of like having the last word, which ain't easy around here. So anyway, let's dive right in. We're going to go ahead and read the whole passage here. It's just four verses to get the context going here. All right. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them, of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the errors of the lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All right. Let's reread. Whoops. Here we go. Let's reread that first verse again. It says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So I'm going to stop there for a second. And what we've been reminded many times before, when we see the term therefore, we're not going to do the little saying because we've done it so often. But when we see the term therefore, we know that it connects us to what was said in the previous verses. And in the previous verses, which Rob dealt with a couple weeks ago, he reminded us that the world that we now live in has a time limit. And that the passing of it is going to be no small event. It's going to be astonishing, horrifying actually, and catastrophic. But we are waiting for the new world and the new life that God has promised, where everything is right. We are waiting. And Peter repeats that in this verse that we just read. He said it earlier in the verses above, and he repeats it again. He says, since, therefore, you are waiting for these things. And that's going to be our first observation, is that we are waiting, and waiting implies faith. Actually, in a real sense, waiting equals faith. If we wait for something or someone, it's because we believe in them. Let me give you a little hypothetical example. My friend Dale Clark here. If he says to me, Riley, meet me at the coffee shop, and we'll have some coffee and talk. Brilliant. Who would have thought going to a coffee shop to have coffee? I mean, he's just brilliant that way. Actually, we've never done that, have we? So this is pure fantasy. That's our joke. Our running joke is that we're always talking about getting together, and, you know, life gets in the way. So how's come you've never asked me to the coffee shop before?
I don't like you.
I'm going on my way to use you in an example. So, okay. So forget all about all that. I go to the coffee shop in this fantasy world we're describing here, and he's not there. Dale's not there yet. So what do I do? Do I immediately look and see he's not there and just turn around and leave? No, I sit down and I order my coffee and I wait. And why do I wait? Because I believe in Dale Clark. I know him. I know him. He's a friend of mine. I believe in his word. And of course, how long I'm going to wait is another story. 5 minutes. You're not here in 5 minutes, I'm out of here. No, even if he doesn't show up for a while, and I'm waiting for a while, you know what? I'm not going to dismiss him because I know him. I believe in my friend Dale Clark. And I begin to think of valid reasons why he might be late or didn't show up or whatever. I'm just not going to dismiss him. So you see where I'm going with this? You know, how much more should we be willing to wait for our Savior and King if he delays? If we have trouble with the waiting, then we need to look at our relationship with Jesus. Because to know him is to be willing to wait. James says in his letter, James 2, he says, faith without works is dead. And really the same thing applies about waiting, since it's so connected to the faith. Waiting, as faith does, produces corresponding change in our thoughts and conduct. And that's what Peter's describing here. In our thoughts, the change that will occur is that we're going to be thinking regularly, thinking daily even, about how this present world is not our home. This is not the place where we're going to homestead and find satisfaction and ultimate satisfaction. This is a world torn apart by the ravages of sin. It's a battleground between the kingdom of God and the forces that have rebelled. It will not last, and so we dare not let ourselves think about making this our permanent residence, thinking daily about how it's going to pass away. And Peter does a pretty dramatic job of reminding us about the fashion of how this thing is going to end up. It also means training our thoughts in thinking about the new world and the new life to come. Not just the catastrophe that's going to happen, but think of the positive aspect of what this new life will be like. And I got to tell you, a real practical tip for doing that, it's been amazing. The last few years, I've discovered it. I don't know why it took me so long, but just take time to sit outside, to be outside and look. Just be quiet for a minute and look at the trees, look at the birds, look at the grass, look at the river or the ocean, wherever you are. And it really is cool if you just get up early in the morning sometime and go out and just sit and look at nature. And the scriptures are so true when David says that the glory of God is revealed through that. And sometimes in the calming, the thing that calms you. Yeah. The calm, not commies. That's something else. In the calmness that comes from just sitting quietly and looking at nature, I find myself invigorated with a sense of the world to come. The beauty of nature reminds us continually. Even as broken as it is, it reminds us continually that there is something coming. There's a new world where everything is beautiful and right. And so it's a waiting involves this. See, waiting is not just inactive drumming your fingers waiting. It's actually, as Peter described it, hastening the day of the Lord. So we're gonna consider that this world is passing away and not put our roots down here. We're going to consider in our thoughts, think about this new life. I've said this before, I don't think it hurts to use our imagination, thinking about the type of activities, the abilities, the wonders that we're going to be able to experience when God restores creation to the way it was meant to be. It also means that we're going to have corresponding changes in our conduct. And that means that we're going to be living in a way that allies with the new world that's to come. Peter puts it like living lives of holiness and godliness without spot and at peace. Living in a way that's allied with, in harmony with, the principles of the new world that's to come. Holiness and godliness. Now, there's two gloomy words, right? Have you ever thought about that? Religion has done a superb job of shrouding holiness in a sense of gloom. I mean, really, what's the first thought that comes to your mind when you hear the word holiness? Anybody got an idea? See, it's that bad, isn't it? Perfectness. My first thing that comes to my mind is black clothes and no smiling. That's the two things that, come to me. It's like standing before a gloomy castle and a big sign that says, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Religion has done a great disservice to those terms. John Eldridge, in his latest book, it's called John Eldridge's latest book is titled The Utter Relief of Holiness. And listen to the way he puts it. I think this is really good. He says, now why the utter relief of holiness? It may seem strange at first because I don't think most folks look at holiness as an utter relief. Hard, perhaps. Boring, if we're honest. Necessary, like flossing. A level of spirituality we might attain to one day. But a relief? Well, look at it this way. Ask the anorexic girl how she would feel if she simply no longer struggled with food, diet, and exercise, if she simply never gave it another thought. Ask the man consumed with jealousy how he would feel if he woke one day to discover that all he once felt jealous over was simply gone. Ask the raging person what it would be like to be free of the rage, or the alcoholic what it would be like to be completely free from addiction. Take all the things you struggle with and ask yourself, what would it be like if I never struggled with this again? It would be an utter relief, an absolute utter relief. I recommend you take a look at that book, because that is something that, again, in religious circles, the idea of holiness very seldom is equated with the idea of relief. Well, I'm going to come back to this concept, because Peter's final words in this passage give us an encouraging insight as to what true holiness is all about. So let's go on with the first part of verse 15. It says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And here what we're going to see is that God is waiting too. We are waiting, but God is waiting. And I don't know if we've ever given that much thought, because, you know, the idea that God is omnipotent, he's outside of time and space, he's, you know, all powerful, and all those things are true. And yet God does reveal himself as someone who is keenly aware of and can identify with the human heart and the human condition. And the idea that God is waiting too gives me a sense of hope, because there's anticipation with that. Because God's waiting is for the good. He says, count the patience, or the waiting actually, the delay of our Lord as salvation. God's waiting is for the good. And that's something I think we have to hold on to, especially because we don't understand very well the reason for the suffering. We have some ideas, some valid ideas of why the suffering takes place, why we all go through it, why this world is in the midst of suffering. So to come back to the idea of faith, that we count it, we assign it to God's goodness, the fact that he is waiting. We don't understand it, but we count it. We assign it to him. His patience, his waiting means salvation. And you do think about that. I mean, where would we all be? I mean, if he'd, you know, it's a very hypothetical question, but I mean, I'm actually kind of glad to have life. I mean, he waited all of these years, and here we are. So the waiting is an important aspect from both our sides and God's. And I've given this example before. It again doesn't address the question about the suffering so much, but the idea of the Christmas morning, where as a parent, how many times, and maybe in your experience, have you just had the perfect gift for your kids, something they've, you know, is just going to utterly delight them. And you've purchased it, you've got it ready for the Christmas gift. It's going to be the Christmas gift of all Christmas gifts. And you're as a parent, feel this anticipation, this excitement, this joy welling up to be able to give it to them. But you're waiting, because you're going to wait for that perfect moment, which is Christmas morning. And I feel like God is that way with us. He's over and over describes himself and comes to us as the Father. And so as a good and loving Father, He has something prepared for us that is exactly what we desire, exactly what we need. But it's going to happen when Christmas morning comes, and we don't know when that is. And so the sense of anticipation from God's side, I think, is something that will encourage us. All right, well, let's continue with the second part of verse 15 and following. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And this is really very cool for Peter to mention Paul here, because all we need now is for Mary to show up and we can start singing Puff the Magic Dragon. Boo. Okay. Peter considered Paul an ally in the kingdom of God. But none of my jokes are going over today. I don't know what the deal is. You love me. You still love me. Okay. All right. And if Rob's watching, he's just going like this. Yeah. Yeah. Peter considered Paul, this is really why it's cool, Peter considered Paul an ally in the kingdom of God. And what we're going to see here is that being allies in the kingdom transcends cultural backgrounds, social differences, and past disagreements. And Paul and Peter had them all. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a scholar. Paul was an intellectual. Peter was a hands-on guy. Paul confronted Peter in a disagreement that could have caused a rift between them for life. That's in the book of Galatians, where you can go back and read that, where Peter was doing something that Paul felt needed to be corrected. And how many times have we seen things like that cause divisions, splits, animosities for years? And yet here, Peter is calling Paul a beloved brother. And so what that shows us is that kingdom allies have each other's backs. Sometimes there are going to be significant, maybe, differences among us, and we're not always going to agree. But we must be like soldiers on the battlefield, like the band of brothers, who for the sake of the mission lay aside personal differences to fiercely defend and care for each other. And that's why gossip is so destructive, and why God has a lot to say over and over again about avoiding gossip, because gossip is the thing that tears away at each other, and we should be allies. I mean, you think about it. Think of stories. I can't think of specific examples, but you know, you always delight in those stories where you've got two guys or two sets of people that for the most part are enemies or don't like each other. But when the moment arises, because they see the value of fighting this greater evil, they team up. Oh, I know one. Years ago, that movie, The Rocketeer. You remember, anybody remember that movie? There's that one spot, you know, where the Nazis are plotting to do something. And at one point, the mobsters, the gangsters and the G-men, the federal agents, are together shooting at the Nazis, you know. And there's something about that that you've seen that happen over and other in other stories. And the reason that's appealing to us is because we see the value in it. The willing to lay down your own personal differences or backgrounds for the sake of something greater. And we all here in this community come from amazingly different backgrounds and opinions and ideas about how things should be done. But when it comes down to the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom, we should have each other's backs, and we should do what's best, what will lift up and encourage each other, and to rescue and support each other when one of us is suffering or facing opposition. We don't have to be afraid of the disagreements or multiple opinions. We do not have to be afraid of that. We're not all going to think the same way. Multiple opinions are going to happen. But we must always be ready to defend and support each other in the cause of Christ. And again, the reason is because verse 16 and 17 points out that there are going to be those whom we must guard against, sadly. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the errors of lawless people and lose your own stability. We'll lose something if we allow ourselves to be influenced by lawless people. This is a plain warning, and it's repeated many times in the scripture that and it's a sad thing, but there will be those who distort the truth for selfish purposes. See, the root of sin always comes back to self-will, the independent, selfish exercise of our own will. Because it's only in God's will that true life is found. And so anything outside of that will lead to destruction, as Peter clearly says here. So we have to be on guard, and that's another reason why we watch each other's backs. When someone is coming in to distort or to tear down the faith that's been delivered to us, we have the responsibility and the privilege of supporting each other. If we allow ourselves to be influenced in this way by the error of lawless people, and again, I believe that term lawless refers back to the idea of self-will, and when the message of the kingdom of God is to follow Christ and laying down our own lives for that, our own stability is at risk. And stability, I don't believe, is salvation. I mean, I don't think we're talking about that if we've ever been influenced in a wrong way that we have to worry about our salvation. But there is a point, I suppose, where the heart can go from being unsettled to willful resistance. Only God, I believe, knows that. That's not for us to try to make a determination on. But I don't want to ever even come close to finding out what the consequences to that are. So the warning is to be taken seriously. The heart of all twisting of Scripture, the heart of all error and deception, is self-will, selfish exercise, the independent selfish exercise of our own self-will outside of the revealed will of God. Well, moving right along here, we're going to close up with verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Final words are easily overlooked. When we sense a speaker's finishing up, many times we start to wander. We'll close our Bibles or put away the pen and start to think about what's for lunch. And I've been guilty of that myself many times. And when Peter wraps it up here and you kind of sense this is the last thing, especially when he says amen, you just kind of, those greetings of farewell sometimes just pass us by. But I think we find in these final words from Peter something that's very profound and so beautiful in its simplicity. Because it gives us a clarity on what holiness is, what we spoke about earlier. Takes away the gloom and the foreboding from that. And it really is the essence of what the Christian faith is all about. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To know Jesus, to know him. Scripture says he's the Alpha and Omega, which means he's the starting point and the finish line. And the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him, what was the greatest law from the Old Testament? He said it all boiled down to loving God and loving people. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Again, that aspect of selflessness comes up. So in a similar sense, I believe that all the teachings of the New Testament come down to this. To follow Jesus. To trust him, to know him, and to love him. The true expression of holiness and godliness is not found in the do's and the don'ts. It's found in knowing Jesus. It's found in following him. He is before all things. When Jesus was gathering up his disciples, he didn't hand them out the checklist of holiness and say, yeah, here, work on this. And when you've mastered it, let me know. Now, what did he say to them? Follow me. Follow me. And the beautiful thing about it is, it's so simple, and he's still saying it today. Let me share you something with you. He said it He said it in similar words to my friend Clay when he needed it the most. Clay Wombo, he and his family are part of this fellowship here. And he shared with me recently an experience that he had, and I can't stop thinking about it. It's a beautiful illustration of the fact that everything comes down to Jesus, to knowing him. He was facing a very difficult time in his life. He was facing pressures and uncertainties on several levels. He was a believer, but his experience spiritually was thin. One day he was on his way home from work north of town, they believe during the summer, hot, and the truck overheated, ran out of fluid, and he had to come to a complete stop on a back country road in the middle of nowhere, somewhere north of town here. And he was hot, and he was tired, and he was frustrated, and he was angry. And he had fears and questions about the things he was facing, and now here's one more thing. I'm stopped in the middle of the road. And so he said, he just put his head down on the steering wheel, like I think all of us would have done, and just sat there and kind of turned his head to the side, to the left, and across the road, a little country road, was one of those crosses you see all the time, maybe marking an accident or for whatever reason. You know what I'm talking about. And as he sat there with his head and his hands on the steering wheel, he said, I really believe the voice of Jesus spoke to me and said, come to me, I will get you home. And he said, well, I just sat there. And so he said, I got out of my truck and I just walked over to that cross. And when he walked over there, he could hear the sound of running water. And he couldn't hear that from the truck. But when he actually just got out of the truck, and what else is he going to do? You can't go anywhere. Just walked over to where the cross was. He couldn't even see it. It was down underneath, it was overgrowth, undergrowth. But he could hear water. And it was a culvert with some running water. So he went back and cut the top of a Gatorade bottle and filled it up, you know, 3 or 4 times. And that amount of water actually got him back home to Panama City. But the point was not lost on him. He said, I knew it was so much more than just getting me home to Panama City that day. It was that my experience had been so thin because I wasn't following close after Jesus. I hadn't come to him. And I thought, man, oh man, how can we all relate to that? I don't know how many times in my life I've been in the broken down truck of my life, just with my head on the steering wheel. And though it didn't happen in that direct fashion with me and experiences I'm thinking of, I look back and I realize how it was that gentle voice of Jesus saying, come to me. And sometimes we have to get out of the truck because you can't see the answer. You cannot hear it. You can't fathom it. By staying in that truck, holding onto the wheel, represents our life, the control we have over everything we think we've got to manage, and the pressures and the strife of it all. Sometimes you got to let go. Step away from the vehicle. Let go of that wheel. Step out of the truck. Just when you're faced with insurmountable circumstances, the worst thing we can do is to try to just dive in to fix it. Sometimes you've just got to step back. But not just step back, step toward. Jesus said, come to me and I will get you home. And that applies on the deep level to our lives. Come to him, he will get us home. When you're faced with difficult theologies and perplexing questions about faith, come to Jesus. He will get you home. When you face uncertainties about today and fears about tomorrow, come to Jesus. He will get you home. And when the answer is delayed and your heart's weary with the waiting, come to Jesus. He will get you home. All that we know and can understand and could try to process about this Christian way, the theologies, the conducts, everything comes back to knowing Him. Jesus said in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." To know Him covers all these other bases. All the questions, all the uncertainties. To know Jesus. We sang that song this morning, Everything. And there again, this is beautiful. We don't get together and pick these things out. That song, Everything. You are my everything. Jesus, everything. If you're facing something difficult, if you're facing questions, if you're facing whatever, come to Jesus. He will get you home. Come to Jesus. You'll be able to hear or maybe see the answer that you couldn't have before while you're still gripping tightly the reins of your own life. I don't know how to express this any deeper. There's a depth to what he's trying to tell us here. It's personal. It's not religion. It's not denominations. It's not doctrinal stances. It's nothing but knowing and believing and following and trusting Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the earth. And so when it doesn't discount all these things we're talking about, studying theologies and so forth, it doesn't mean we just check our minds at the door. But when it comes down to the moment where it's sink or swim, live or die, come to Jesus. We're going to be going into the book of John after this. And if you're in a place of needing help, dive into the book of John. Look at Jesus. See him. Come to know him. Eldridge has another book out recently called Beautiful Outlaw. Lay aside everything else that's troubling you. Come to Jesus. That's his word for us. Come to me. Look at me. See me. See how I love. See how I deal with people. See how much I love and care for you. It's personal. It's so personal. God, help us to know you. Help us. Help us to do what Peter called us here to do. Grow in the grace and the knowledge. And it's a growth, Lord, we know. We're never arrived. Help us, God. Help us to know you. And in that knowing, find the life that you intended for us. His design all along for us is life, fullness of life, life to the full. And it comes through knowing him. So simple. We know him as we follow him, as we trust him. Father, let that be in our lives today and here on. Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand up with me, please? Do we have the blessing? We'll speak the blessing on each other. If anybody's in need of prayer or anything, we'll be down here in front. It's funny, you know, we have these treasures in earthen vessels. I can't get it across, the sense of what it means to know Jesus. And I don't know, I'm far short myself. But in going over this, the depth of what this means and the simplicity of it, there's so much hope in it. It is a relief to know him. Let's say this together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. See, sorry. This fits right in. God is speaking to us. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. That's all we need. Do your will here as it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. And as we are accustomed to saying, go in peace, you children of God. God bless you guys.